Good evening, Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 11 today. You'll remember in chapter 10, the latter half of chapter 10, it was kind of a standalone in time, because the early part of chapter 10 was the end of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. And then the latter half of chapter 10, Jesus is there at the Feast of Dedication, which is what became Hanukkah, or the modern name for it is Hanukkah, and that's in December. So half a chapter took place in December. And then he retreated from there. He was confronted by the Jews while at the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, and so he left and he went beyond the Jordan, it says at the end of chapter 10. And that's where he was until this event of chapter 11. So I'm going to jump into it in the first couple of verses, and then I've got some background information to mention to you. So chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So first of all, this is not the Lazarus of the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus tells that story, you know, rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man, poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man ignored him, and they both died and were taken to Abraham's bosom, which is a name for heaven. So this is not that Lazarus was a somewhat common name. Actually, like Jesus was. That was a fairly common name as well, although after the time of Jesus, it no longer became common because people recognized who he was and revered it. And Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, we know Mary and Martha from other events. In the Gospel of John, this is the first place that Lazarus is mentioned. Mary and Martha are mentioned a few times. You remember the whole Mary-Martha controversy, right? Jesus, tell her to help me. I'm doing all the work. So, what's that?
Like Martha, Martha.
Yeah, exactly, right. So those two are living with their brother. It appears, we don't know, it appears they're all unmarried. If Mary or Martha were married, they'd be living with their husbands, where those families would be. And it says here, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. So we hear about that story in a couple of the Gospels. We will hear about it here in John as well. It'll be coming up at the end of chapter 12, so it's coming up after this. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the woman who does that is not named, but it's the same event. So here we know that that was Mary. We also know, when we get to there, I'm telling you a little bit ahead, that she anointed his feet with nard, which is an expensive ointment. The fact that they used nard would show us that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are a little more well off. They're not part of the ruling class or the elite of the Jewish culture, but they're solid middle class, upper middle class. You know, either they own a farm and they're running the farm, or maybe Lazarus is a merchant or something in the middle class category, because they have nard, this expensive ointment. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So if you're coming from the east, from the Jordan River, so think about, if you can picture a map in your head, when you come from Galilee, you typically wanted to avoid Samaria, so you would go over to the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River Valley to Jericho, which is right at the northern part of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan goes into the Dead Sea. And then from there you go back uphill into the mountains to Jerusalem. As you're doing that, there's a huge stretch in the middle that is just barren. That's where thieves would typically waylay travelers and steal from them. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It takes place in there. And then as you get closer to Jerusalem, you're starting to get into civilization again. And one of the towns, villages you would come to is Bethany. And then Bethany is kind of just before, on the hill, or the slope, before you get to the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles. So close enough to Jerusalem that people could come out to them, or they could, if they were farmers or merchants, they could get into Jerusalem on a daily basis if they needed to. All right, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Let's see. Now, something that was mentioned in one of the commentaries is that this event, the death of Lazarus, which is going to cover about a chapter and a half, so we're going to be talking about this for a couple of weeks, there's particular details here that give it the, make us think that this is a first-hand eyewitness account. Some of the gospel writers are writing what they heard from the other disciples or from Mary, for instance. You know, Mary, how did it happen? How did the angel come to you, you know, when he announced you were going to give birth to Jesus? And so Mary tells them and then they write it down. But in this case, and in many others, actually more often than not, it does have the ring of it with all the details of somebody who was there. Now, they were. Jesus had all of his disciples with him at this time. All right. Jesus' whereabouts is obviously known because what's coming up in verse 3. So even though he was over by Jericho, by the Jordan River, they knew where he was. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So they sent a messenger, some friend or maybe a servant if they had a few servants, to tell him, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Obviously, Jesus would have known who that was. The messenger, I'm sure, would have said, "I'm from Mary Martha, from Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany," so that and Jesus would know that. Now, an interesting thing here is the word love. The word love here is phileo. Have I given you guys, or have you heard recently, the little speech or lecture about the word love in Greek? Yes? No? No, I see a whole lot of shaking of heads. Okay. A little bit of a sidebar, okay? I talk about this when I do pre-marriage counseling. I usually, at some point, give this to the conference as well. In the Greek language, there are three words for love. All three are translated as love into English, L-O-V-E. So we have the one word for love. In Greek, they have three, and this is what Jesus was speaking and preaching in speaking in Aramaic, recorded in Greek. The three words for love, the first one is phileo, which means brotherly love or friendship love. If you think of the city Philadelphia, phila comes from phileo, which means brotherly love. What's the nickname of Philadelphia? Brotherly love, right. Delphos is the Greek word for city. So the name Philadelphia very literally means city of brotherly love. So to have phileo love for someone is the love of a good friendship, a brotherly love. Another word for love is eros. Yes, it's the word we get erotic from, and it means physical love or sexual love. I usually tell pre-marriage counseling when I'm doing couples, I say, you should have all three kinds of love. And they already know that. But. So eros. All of these can be misused, by the way. Can you abuse a friendship love? Yes. Take advantage of it. Can you abuse eros love? Oh, absolutely. That's happening all the time in society, isn't it? The third form of love is called agape. Anybody heard that word before? So that's the third word for love. Agape means sacrificial love. And I usually describe it this way. It's the love of, for instance, some military buddies who are at war. You know, I love war movies. I picture a World War II movie, and a grenade gets thrown in their midst, and one of the guys, because they're such a close-knit fighting group, one of the guys throws himself on a grenade and is killed, but he saves the rest of the squad. He sacrificed himself for them. Well, you heard of that actually happening during the war on occasion. I mean, not a lot, but it would occasionally happen. Agape love. That is the kind of love that husband and wife should have for each other, of course, along with the other forms of love. And that is the form of love that Jesus has for you. Agape love. We're going to get to it, but when Jesus says, and it's going to come up later in the Gospel of John, and other places too, throughout the New Testament, when Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" The first time he says that, he says, "Phileo, do you phileo me?" Peter says, "Yeah, I do." "Peter, do you phileo me?" "Yeah, I do." And Peter's a little constrained and a little bothered by it. And if you remember, Jesus asked him three times. Part of the reason reason is, and you don't realize this in English, the third time he says, Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know I will die for you. So it takes on a whole new meaning. Well, here, this is important here, because this says phileo. And I'm just giving you a heads up, when we get to the next time when it says love, Jesus loved him, it's agape. So there's different love here. So this word love, Lord, he whom you love is ill. It kind of almost be the equivalent of the sisters sending word to say, your best friend is sick. He's your friend. He's your close friend. He's your brotherly love friend. And Jesus was close with his family. We know he stayed there a number of times. We know from throughout the Gospels. So, now you've heard the little lecture on the different kinds of love. Okay? Make sense? By the way, that's true throughout the New Testament. When you see the word love, most of the time it's going to be agape. Sometimes it's phileo. And almost never in the New Testament scriptures is it eros. Because that doesn't come up in God's writings, other than between a husband and a wife. That's where the word eros is used very rarely in the Bible, as between a husband and a wife. So that makes sense, obviously. All right. So Jesus is somewhere over near Jericho, over by the Jordan River, a day and a half's walk away, a day's walk away, something like that. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Wow. Well, okay, Jesus, they think he's the Messiah. Still confusion what that means. He's the Messiah, and he says this is not going to lead to death. Well, all right. Well, that's good. So Lazarus is sick. He's just going to get better on his own. People do that sometimes. You know, if somebody's tending him or helping him or taking care of him, yeah, he'll get better. All right, that sounds good. Well, one of the commentators said that this has the sound or the ring as though this is the return message that Jesus is giving the messenger to send back, to say, it's not going to lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he's making a pronouncement, not only to his disciples there, but also to the messenger to take back. Now, a couple of things. This illness does not lead to death. We know the end of the story. Does it lead to death? Yes, for a time. But it doesn't ultimately lead to death, does it? We know Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. But then is Lazarus going to die again? Yes, but then Lazarus will be raised a second time. Imagine having the notoriety in the Bible of being one of the few people who's raised from the dead twice. Once in the Bible, and again on the last day, Judgment Day. Lazarus will be raised again, and he will never die again. So, Jesus, again, there's kind of that double meaning here. He's not referring to the physical death that is to come, although he is initially. Ultimately, he's referring to eternal life. Will not lead to death. And he says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Oh, this is huge. He said, what does he call himself here? Son of God. How does he refer to himself, not just in John, but in almost all the Gospels? The primary way that he refers to himself is Son of Man. And here he says, Son of God. This is key. Because I think, now this is a little bit of me just kind of spouting off, I think this is getting close to Passover. We know that from the end of the story, because it says that the Passover is near. Well, how near? We know the previous event was the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah in December. We know when we get to chapter 12 or 13, we're into Palm Sunday and Holy Week, which is early April. So we've got January, February, March, a three-month window in there. So when does Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Probably sometime, and I say probably, we don't know for sure. Probably sometime in a few weeks right before Palm Sunday. Okay, week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks before Palm Sunday. That's when this is taking place, all right? Because we know the Passover is near after this is over. All right, so where was I? Got myself distracted there. Son of God. So, Jesus changes his title for himself from Son of Man to Son of God. That's more clearly a messianic title. So, Son of Man is a little bit ambiguous, a little bit vague. They weren't quite sure what that meant. He calls himself the Son of Man repeatedly. The Jews keep asking him, just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? He's not going to tell them plainly yet, because he knows his time isn't ready when he's supposed to die. So he doesn't tell them yet. Here he does. The Son of God. He starts using that more plain-spoken title for the Messiah because he knows his time is coming up. Matter of a couple of weeks away at this point. Okay? Now, something else I want to talk about. A little side trip here. This word glory. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Glorified through it. Glory. When you think of glory, what do you think of?
Praise and honor.
Praise and honor, okay. And that absolutely is part of glory. When we glorify God, we're giving him praise and honor. Exactly right.
Majesty and power.
Majesty and power. Sure, that'd be part of it as well. Absolutely. If you were to be glorified, maybe by kids, neighbors, relatives, somebody around you is glorifying you, what does that mean?
Put on the spotlight.
They put the spotlight on you, give you some attention. Sure. Maybe a little praise again. Look at a good thing that so-and-so did. That's kind of glorifying them a little bit, right? Yeah, Joe?
Well, when I think of glory, I don't know if everybody here has seen Narnia, but the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at the end when they're crowned. And there's this huge, it's a big to-do, that they're being glorified in this way.
Yeah.
So I don't know why that came to mind.
Well, that's a good image. The reason this rings for me is because I remember my Hebrew teacher in the seminary saying there's 8 or 10 Hebrew words that you absolutely have to know, he said, to us seminary students. One of them was the Hebrew word kavod, which is the Hebrew word for glory. Kavod means glory. Now, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, glory, when they would say the glory of God, that's a reference to the presence of God. You want the presence of God. The glory of God led them in their wanderings through the wilderness. Pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was the glory of God. What was God's presence in the midst of that pillar of fire and cloud? Or when Solomon dedicated the temple and the glory of God settled upon it, it says. The glory of God. That's God's presence. And it came down in a bright cloud and settled right on the temple and the people could see it. When Moses was up on the mountain, he was up there with the glory of God, and the people were afraid because it was bright and glowing. And Moses came down and his face is shiny, and they were afraid. The glory of God meant the presence of God. Okay? Now, kavod gets translated into Greek as the word doxa. Okay, now this makes sense, right? Doxa. What is doxology? Singing praise to God. Praise to God. Praise. Yes. So doxa is the Greek equivalent. Well, doxa has a slightly different meaning. And I think this is interesting. I found this. I cut and pasted it. Oh, that's too small, isn't it? Let me enlarge it here. Let's see. Zoom. Oh, 200. Let's try that. Oh, that's better. Oh, there's this little slider bar. Okay. So I just want to point out to you these underlined parts. Whoops. Too far. There we go. Can you kind of see it now? I have a copy of this, and I ran off a dozen or so copies if somebody wants it. This is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Casey Matters. So a look at, I'm just going to read and talk just for a minute or two about the underlined parts. A look at the word doxa. And I didn't know this until I read this. Doxa, yes, that's the Greek word for glory. It comes from the root word doketo. You see it up there, doketo, which means to think. Well, this is interesting. The Hebrews used the word glory to refer to the presence of God. The Greeks would use the word glory to mean to think about something. So if you're glorifying God, you're thinking about Him. Huh, this is a little different. Etymologically, the word primarily means thought or opinion, especially a favorable human opinion. And thus, in a secondary sense, it means reputation, praise, and honor. So when you merely think about God, or your thoughts come out your mouth as speaking, you think about God in an upstanding, honorable, praiseworthy manner, you are glorifying God. Now, I'm going to tie this in with the Hebrew, because when you give glory to God, when you think about God in an honorable way, in a respectful way, in a adoring way, God's presence is there with you. God's presence. The Hebrew understanding of glory and the Greek understanding of glory connected together. God's presence causes you to think honorably or in a high sense, a favorable human opinion. So, skipping down to that last, the second part that's underlined, giving glory to God is ascribing to Him His full recognition. The true glory of man, on the other hand, is the ideal condition in which God created man. This condition was lost in the fall and is recovered through Christ. So when you recognize in your mind or through your mouth, God is God. He's the creator. He did everything, and He does everything out of love for us, and He does everything out of love for me. God, what a wonderful thing. Thank you, God, for all of this. There, you're glorifying God. You are thinking about Him in the right way, ascribing to Him His full recognition of who He is. Okay? What is the glory of mankind? The glory of mankind is to think about ourselves in the ideal condition in which God created us. How did God create you? To love Him back, to take care of His creation, to love and serve your neighbor, your fellow man, your spouse, your family, etc., to do those things. When you're doing that, that is glory to you. That is your glory. And of course, those things that I just mentioned are polluted and corrupted because of sin, but they are restored or recovered through Christ. Okay? Glory. This word glory has a lot of weight to it.
In the weight of glory, one of the things C.S. Lewis, I believe, talks about is how glory for us, the opposite of God saying, I don't know you. God saying, I know you.
Yeah.
That is our glory.
Yes. And that word know related to the word think. So when we think of God and know God, and we think of God correctly, we are glorifying Him. And the same thing for us too. When we recognize God thinks about us or knows us in our ideal state, then that's glory for us from God. God glorifies us in that way. Yeah, C.S. Lewis, of course, was a master with word smithing and word language, but... Yes, there's a lot of weight to this word glory. A lot of background. Now, why does that matter here? This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, and so the Son of God may be glorified. So now think of this word glory as to think correctly about the nature of God, about who God is. To recognize, to think correctly about God. This illness of Lazarus is going to help us think correctly about God and the Son of God. It's going to reveal who Jesus is. Okay? Reveal who Jesus is. What is the whole point of the Gospel of John? Who is Jesus? What is His identity? Revealing for Jesus so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That was just in our scripture lesson last week, wasn't it? Yeah, pretty neat. Alright, sorry. Little side trip there. Any questions or comments? Alright.
So really that doesn't answer to Mary and Martha, they believe, right? So he's already telling them what's going to happen.
Yes, I would say yes. So he's making this statement when he receives the message, Lord, he whom you love is ill, your best friend is ill, love, brotherly love, phileo. And he makes the proclamation to his disciples and to the messenger to take back. This does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God. Yes, there's hints right there in the resurrection. Absolutely. Jesus is alluding to that. And the resurrection of Lazarus is going to reveal God's identity and the Son of God's identity. Okay? All right. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The word love there is agape. So Jesus' love is the highest form of love, sacrificial love, agape love. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why is Mary not mentioned? I have no idea. There's already a little conflict between the sisters, isn't there? Hey, she's not helping me do the chores. Jesus, tell her to help me do the chores. And here, Mary doesn't get mentioned by John in the account. Yeah, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't know why. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Huh? Doesn't that sound strange? To us, it does.
Let's add only to that.
Yeah. What? Do what?
Only. Like, you could have stayed a lot longer, but because he knew he was sick, he only stayed 2 more days.
Well, I guess you could say that, yeah. Right.
It was a bad time.
It was a bad time. Now, reading into this, I don't know if this is true or not, just reading into this a little bit, the disciples, and we know this, they're about to say something about this, the disciples are probably thinking, well, he just said Lazarus isn't going to die, and we know, just in a matter of a month or two, however long it was, Jesus was confronted with conflict from the Jews. They picked up stones to try to stone him again. So Jesus is just staying away. That's what the disciples are thinking here. Okay? So, okay, yeah, it's fine. He's lingering for another 2 days. That's no big deal. He stays for another 2 days. Now we know why Jesus stayed for another 2 days. Jesus knows. He stayed for another 2 days to let Lazarus die. That's strange, isn't it? He's letting Lazarus die? Is death a blessing for us sometimes? You know, it's a whole side... No, I wasn't intending to talk about this as a little side trip or field trip. But this topic, again, this is making me think of a topic of discussion that came up like at the lunch table at the seminary. Sometimes we think of death as welcome, as good, right? Somebody's maybe elderly or particularly sick or suffering in some way, and death is a good thing. And I think of it that way too sometimes. And I've been with numbers of people who have said, Pastor, I'm ready. You know, look at my hands, look at my, you know, cancer or whatever. I'm ready. Just why doesn't God take me home now? And I say, well, we can pray that God would let you die. You know, that's okay. You can pray for that. But we have this kind of odd notion that sometimes death is good. In the eyes of God, death is never good. It's not good. He didn't create it. He didn't intend it. He doesn't want it. Now, because of sin, we still have to go through death. But it's not God's intent. And for us believers, children of God, He has a solution for us. Jesus conquered death and you will be raised again to life. So it's this oddness that we have that sometimes we say, well, death is good and after all, it is necessary. Yeah, we can sort of think of it that way, but it's not good in the eyes of God. He doesn't want it. He didn't intend it. Okay, weird. Just weird. All right. So after 2 days, verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Well, he was just in conflict there. The Jews were about to stone him. And he just was lingering here, so the disciples were probably thinking, yeah, that's the safe play, Jesus. Just stay here near Jericho over by the Jordan. The disciples said to him, see, here it comes up in verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? What are you doing, Jesus? They're going to kill you. Yeah, they are. Jesus knows they are. So there's a little irony there. Yes, I know. That's why I'm going there. So they can kill me. there's some double entendres going on there. And then Jesus answered. So here's another one of those wonderful sayings of Jesus. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, first of all, 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of nighttime. That's not always the case for us at our latitude, is it? Would you like that all the time, 12 hours? 12 hours on, 12 hours off? No? You like longer days or shorter days?
When we went to Hawaii, it was 12-12. It was really weird because it was warm, so it felt like summer, but it was dark. I love the long day in summer.
Sure.
I didn't realize it till then.
I think the closer you get to the equator, the more balanced the days are throughout the year. 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of nighttime. I can't imagine living way up north where, at one season of the year you have 18 hours of daylight and 6 hours of night, and then the other season of the year it's the opposite. You get 18 hours of darkness and only 6 hours of light, like up in Alaska. That just would be weird, wouldn't it? 12 hours. Well, that's about what they get there. So the sun will rise and set about 12 hours apart, plus or minus a little bit, because they're not on the equator, they're a little north. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. So when do you do your work? Back in that culture, frankly, all the way up until modern times, you only work when it's daytime. You don't have lights like we have today. After the sunset, your light would only come from like one of three sources: candles or torches or oil lamps. And how much, if you think of an oil lamp or a candle, how much light do those give? A little bit. I mean, you can sit in your house and talk with your family or maybe try to read a book with a candle real close to you. But once the sun sets, people would stop working. Things would be done. Because you can't see very much. It's very hard to see. So there's a practical side to what Jesus is saying here. But of course, he's saying a lot more. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. What's that a reference to? Himself! He has earlier said, I am the light. Ego I me. I am the light. So, when you walk with Jesus, you do not stumble. Does that mean you won't stub your foot? You won't trip and fall? How many of you have ever slipped on the ice and fell? I have. Just kind of embarrassed about it, because I still consider myself a young man. But I nevertheless, I've done it a couple times. Yeah, if you walk with Jesus, you will not stumble. What does he mean?
Fall into the devil's hands?
Yeah, sure. Prey to the devil's temptations, or the devil drawing you away from God, or bringing you into disbelief, or something like that. You will not stumble away from God when you walk with Christ, who is the light of the world. See, that makes sense. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. See, that's a strange way to say it. Light is not in him. Yeah, Jesus is not in you. When you have Jesus in you, you don't stumble. The devil can't. The devil tries to get you to trip and fall in your faith, but he can't. Okay? So there's kind of that double meaning here, talking about, the physical example of walking. Well, what does he mean? The disciples are saying, Jesus, we shouldn't be going back to Jerusalem. They're going to try and kill you again. And then he gives them this statement. So why would this be his answer to them? Right there in verse 9, Jesus answered. What does this mean in response to the disciples?
I'll be with you.
Yeah, sure. I'll be with you. I am the light of the world. I'll be with you. You will not stumble. Going back into the hotbed of controversy and conflict in Jerusalem, you won't fall away. You will remain true to God because I am with you. I am the light of the world. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Well, he just told him he was the Son of God also.
He just told him he was the Son of God, so a new title. Yes, right. More plain spoken that he is the Messiah. Right. Jesus knows his time is approaching. At this point, these events with Lazarus, like I said, it's a matter of a couple of weeks before Holy Week. Okay. All right. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." You and I know what that means, right? You know, there's a passage I use from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I had to write it down for myself. I use this in funerals a lot. I find it very comforting. And so Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 4:13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." What is Paul talking about, those who have fallen asleep? Those who have died. I use this when I meet with families or at the funeral home or before visitation or stuff like that. I often use this, maybe not always, but often. Because I mentioned, Paul describes death as sleep, and he's picking up this idea of referring to death as sleep from Jesus. Let me see if I can just go backwards. No? Okay, back to John. Jesus refers to death as sleep. And that's a wonderful way to think of it. Have you ever wondered why when somebody dies, and this is true throughout most of history, you close their eyes? You don't have to. Actually, most often when you die, your eyes are open. And there's just, you know, you're dead. A person has died. Why do you close their eyes? So it looks like they're sleeping. Because from a Christian perspective, they are. And I tell people, even though it is possible and it's not a sin to be afraid of death, we need not fear death because we know Jesus conquered death, first of all. And secondly, it's like sleeping. Every night when you go to sleep, what do? You lay down, you play a few games on your phone, you poke your wife to make sure the alarm is set, you know, whatever. And then you fall asleep, your eyes close, and in your consciousness, it's almost like you're immediately opening your eyes and you look at the clock, what time is it? And 6 or 8 hours have passed, or for some of you maybe 4 or 5, I don't know how well you sleep. But the time just goes by, right? That's what death is like. Jesus describes death that way. Paul describes death that way. You close your eyes in death and you open your eyes and there's heaven. Wow. How wonderful. It doesn't need to be scary, although it can be scary. And that's not a sin. So Jesus is describing death as sleep. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. You talk about figurative language there. And it's right over the head of the disciples. The disciples said to him, verse 12, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." You know, Jesus is going, that's not what I'm talking about.
Well, he just told them that he wasn't going to die, so.
Yeah, exactly. They're taking Jesus literally, not what he's referring to, but literally. Yes, exactly. So they're missing out on it. Lord, he's fallen asleep. When you're sick, you need extra rest, right? So that's good, Jesus. He's sleeping. And then we have this parenthetical statement, this statement of explanation. John does this a number of times. We've already encountered some of them. So you can just tell from the grammar and from the tone here. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So there's a little explanation from the Apostle John writing it. Yes, Jesus is in fact talking about death, not sleep, physical sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Why is he glad that they were not there when Lazarus died?
He had a bigger plan. He wanted them to see Lazarus come alive again.
Yes. They have seen Jesus already heal many people. Many healing miracles they've seen. And if Jesus is there when Lazarus died, the thought might be, the implication might be that Lazarus didn't really die. Jesus just healed him when he was on the edge of death, right at the moment of death, but he didn't die, and Jesus healed him, because Jesus can heal. So, for your sake, I'm glad I'm not there, so you're going to know Lazarus truly is dead when I perform this greatest of all miracles. I would say second of greatest of all miracles. The greatest of all miracles is his own resurrection. But this is the second greatest miracle, according to me, not a commentary. Life according to Pastor Measle. All right. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Well, that's a strange statement, isn't it? Now, I will tell you, commentators are split. Dr. Weinrich brings this up in his commentator. Some commentators take this as Thomas being sarcastic, like a teenager. Well, you're going to go die? Well, we might as well go die with you then. You know, just being sarcastic. Most commentators do not see it this way, nor do I, nor does Dr. Weinrich in the primary commentary that I'm reading. They see it as Thomas being a voice on behalf of the disciples saying, well, we don't know what Jesus has in store, but let's go with him, and if he's going to die, because that seems likely, we'll die too. So it's just like he's resigned that whatever's going to happen is going to happen. But we're sticking with Jesus. Now this is interesting. What did we just hear about last Sunday in the gospel lesson? Who was doubting? Doubting Thomas. Now think for a moment. How do you put these two attitudes together? Here, Thomas is certain. He's voicing on behalf of the disciples. Well, Jesus, if you go back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. But that's what you need to do. We're going with you. We'll die too. He's resigned to it. He's committed to it.
Agape.
What's that?
Agape.
Agape.
Agape love, right?
Yeah, agape love. Exactly. That is agape love. And yet, after Jesus rises from the dead, Thomas is the one who says, I'm not going to believe it. Unless you prove it to me, unless I can see Jesus in the flesh, I don't believe it. All you 11, or 10, can tell me Jesus rose from the dead. 10 people giving him eyewitness testimony. We saw Jesus. I don't believe you. Thomas is stubborn, isn't he? He's stubborn. Stubborn here, too. I thought about this just for a couple of minutes as I'm writing out my notes and such, and I'm thinking, it gives me the sense that Thomas may be hard to be convinced. He's a doubter. But once he's convinced or knows the truth of something, he's committed to it. Like here. He's committed to it. Yep, Jesus is going back to Jerusalem. He's going to be thrown into that hornet's nest again. He's going to die. Well, let's die with him. He's convinced.
I take this as an example, and like with Peter too, he during the denial of that, is basically a typical Christian. There's times you really feel strong and you're committed, and other times your faith is really weak.
And that's a good observation.
At this point, his faith is really strong, and yeah, he's probably at that given moment, he was willing to die for Christ.
Yeah. You know, that's a good point, that we see that happen with Peter. We hear a lot about Peter. We hear lesser amounts about the various other disciples. Yeah, as a reflection upon all of our Christian faith, there are times where we're more strong and courageous and committed in our faith, and there are other times where we're weak and doubting or denying Thomas, denying Peter. You know, yeah. So, yeah, it does probably reflect the life of a Christian. I think that's a good thought. All right. Other questions on verse or comments up to now so far or through verse 16? All right, onward, forging ahead. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, there it is, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Lazarus has already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. That's a significant number. Have some of you heard why? You've heard other pastors say this.
The body begins to decompose?
Yes. That's half of it, absolutely. Half of it is the Jews thought, and maybe this is true, I don't know, I'd have to talk to, does anybody call them undertakers anymore? Funeral director. There's been a number of times, usually in funerals, where I'm riding in the hearse with the funeral director, and then, you know, the rest of the pallbearers are in the next vehicle behind, and then the family. So depending on where the burial's taking place, we're chatting about things, and being a curious fellow that I sometimes often am, I've asked this question. Well, how long does embalming last? Oh, it depends on the form of embalming. Depends on which chemicals we choose. I say, well, how do you know which chemicals to choose? Well, it depends on how long until the funeral. Because if the funeral is within a few days, we can do this simpler, cheaper method. But if a funeral is going to be a week or a week and a half off, we have to do this other stuff. And he's telling me a little bit about it. Embalming like this, and I asked him, I said, I remember hearing from social studies class that when Abraham Lincoln died and his funeral train took a month to get from Washington back to Illinois because it went through all the major cities so people could pay their respects. And I remember hearing in my social studies class that they had to keep re-embalming Abraham Lincoln along the way on the train to keep his body from decomposing. He said, yeah, you do that. He said, I've had to do that before, where a funeral got delayed, so I had to re-embalm the body. And I said, oh, okay. So how long does it last? Well, you know, it all depends on how you do it. Without embalming, the body immediately starts to decompose. You know, rigor mortis and all that. However, the serious decomposition, where it starts to smell and become visible that the body is decomposing, is on the 4th day. Like Joyce said. So that's true. The other reason is the Jews had a myth, purely a myth, not based in their scripture or our scripture. They had a myth that when a person died, their soul lingered in or near the body until the 4th day, and then it departed for eternal life. 4th day is when the soul departed the body. Okay? Pure Jewish myth. But there's those two reasons. So, by Jesus waiting 2 extra days, and then traveling a day or so, a day to a day and a half, to get from Jericho up to Jerusalem, now Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Which means what? He's really dead. There's no faking it. He's died. And to the Jews, his soul has even left his body. So his soul isn't even hanging around anymore. And the body is already smelling. We know that's going to happen, right? We won't get to it today because this is a long chapter. But one of the sisters says, but Jesus, the body will have an odor. So that's because it's the 4th day.
In the study Bible, on this one page where it talks about that, it says, perhaps you're wondering why John is so precise about recording how long Lazarus was in the tomb and that his corpse was in decay. Medical techniques were not as sophisticated then as they are today, and it was possible for someone to have a seizure, be pronounced dead, be laid to tomb, and recover. John wants his readers to know Lazarus was dead and decaying.
Sure. Right, exactly. Exactly right. Making sure everybody knew Lazarus was dead. This is no trick. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So, as I said, they were kind of middle class, upper middle class. We know that from other events elsewhere in the gospel. And they're only 2 miles from Jerusalem, so, you know, they have, they're people of prominence. They have people come out to greet them. They have friends in Jerusalem. They probably do business in Jerusalem, whether from their farm or their merchants or whatever their business was. So people come out to console them. Kind of like, when people come to visit at the funeral home, right? Just to, give their sympathy, their condolences, you know, give you a little company. Okay.
Bring mac and cheese.
Bring mac and cheese.
You know, bring food to the family because they've,
Oh, well, yes, yes. That happens for a while, doesn't it, sometimes? Yeah, you get some food.
Get extra guests.
Yep.
Help you out.
All right. So, where are we then? Yes, verse 20. So, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house, because she was mad that John didn't mention her earlier in the gospel. So she was grumpy and just stayed at the house. No, obviously that's not the case. We don't know why Mary stayed and Martha went. The presumption is, and this is just an assumption, again by some commentators, that they probably weren't together. Maybe one is in this room or one is out in the garden and there's some people talking with her and the other one is over here. They're not together. And word comes in, oh, Jesus is on his way. He's just over the horizon over there. He's coming this way. So Martha hears about it, and Mary does not yet. Because it's likely Mary would have gone out to Jesus as well. But we don't know. That's speculation, admittedly. So Martha goes out, Mary does not. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus. So she meets him, you know, some distance out from the house as he's coming towards them. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, what does that sound like? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What does that sound like?
She's kind of whiny.
Yes! She's accusing him.
I mean, rightly so. She's upset. So, I mean, I don't want to minimize it.
Yeah, she is kind of whining. I didn't think of the word whining. I was thinking of accusing him or complaining to him.
Chiding
him. They all knew Jesus could heal people of all sorts of diseases. And he's... Lazarus is his best friend. Phileo. Why didn't you come, Jesus? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Yes, there is an accusation there. There's a little bit of tone there. John records this very well in this gospel. Remember... Jesus' mother at the wedding of Cana? They have no wine. And what does Jesus say? That's again saying, implying, there's tone in that. Jesus, do something. And Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? I love that line. I used that with Jill a few times. You take the garbage out. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Yes, John gets those moments recorded in this gospel, and here it is too. There's that tone in her voice. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Then she softens it or kind of counteracts it a little bit by saying, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So even though you weren't here in time, Jesus, I wish you had been, I'm kind of miffed at you or, you know, whining about it, yet I know whatever you want or whatever you do, it will happen. God will help you. God, whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. So she kind of balances out a little bit of her whininess or accusation with some trust and hope in Jesus. Jesus will do something. Okay? Now at this point, and we're about to see that from the conversation, she's not thinking Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They're not thinking that. That's never happened before, although Jesus has done it twice before this. That's not what she's thinking. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He's referring to right now. Yeah, he's also kind of hinting at there on judgment day. But he's talking about right now, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, she's saying, yeah, Jesus, I know he'll be there on judgment day. So she's a follower of the teaching of the Pharisees, this tells us. I don't really know if you remember from elsewhere in the Gospels, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not. And they argued with each other about that. And they ended up going to Jesus and asking him, what's the truth? And actually Jesus, in that case, sided with the Pharisees and said, yeah, there will be a resurrection of the body. One of those cases where the Pharisees were right. So Martha is confessing here. Yeah, I know he'll rise on the last day. So she knows Jesus can do something, but what is she thinking here? That, you know, whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And she's not thinking about resurrection right then. So she's maybe thinking about, you know, comforting, you know, overcoming grief, helping in some way, something like that, perhaps. I don't know. Teaching in some gentle manner that's going to help them through this time. Who knows what she was thinking about. But she thinks Jesus is referring to resurrection on Judgment Day. Jesus said to her, and here is this wonderful, wonderful statement. You've all heard it so often. Again, we use this at funerals all the time. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So first of all, I am. Yes, that's ego ID. So that's the strange Greek translation, again, of the name Yahweh. Jesus is pronouncing himself God there. I am. I am what? The resurrection and the life. Now, you don't need a resurrection if you're already filled with life. Who needs resurrection? Those who are dead. So resurrection is overcoming death with life. Is our God a God of life? Absolutely. He does not relish in death. I already gave you that little speech about death is not good, even though sometimes we think it is, myself included, sometimes we think it is. That's not what God wants. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, referring to Lazarus, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he's referring to physical death. Though you die, a physical death, yet you will live. Jesus will raise us all from the dead. All of us will have to go through death, and Jesus will raise you from the dead. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Wait a second. He just said, though he die. What does he mean, you shall never die? That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? What's Jesus referring to here?
Eternal death.
Eternal death, exactly. Some of you, if you went through my Bible study on Revelation, the book of Revelation, which, not coincidentally, was also written by John. John, in the book of Revelation, maybe you remember this, talks about the first death and the second death. I think it's around chapter 20 or 21. He talks about the first death and the second death. And whoever believes in Jesus while being subject to the first death is not subject to the second death. That's what he says in Revelation. So it's the same author. What's he referring to the first death? Physical death. What's he referring to the second death? Eternal death. Death in hell. And that's what he's talking about here. So you have to understand this. This is one of those wonderful, beautiful, comforting statements that a non-believer can accuse us Christians of saying, oh, Jesus is contradicting himself. See, the Bible is false. No, it's not false. This first place, whoever believes in me, though he die, the first death, the physical death, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, the second death. Exactly right. Exactly right. So keep that in mind. All right? Wonderful, comforting statement, though. And what do you need to do in order to have all of this great blessing from Jesus? Simply this. Believe it. Do you believe this? And then we have this wonderful statement from Martha. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. A triple confession of who Jesus is. Remember the primary purpose of John? To reveal the identity of Jesus. Here, Martha does it. On the cusp of Holy Week, coming up in a matter of a week or two from this point. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus just used for himself. He used that new title, Son of God. That's the second person of the Holy Trinity. You are God himself. Not merely our Savior, but also God. and you are coming into this world, who is coming into the world, present tense, he is coming right now. When does Jesus ultimately come into the world, reveal himself to the world? Cross and the open tomb. That's the key event that reveals that Jesus is coming and has come into the world when he rises from the dead. Okay? This is a good place to stop. Just about an hour. Any questions or comments? Joyce.
I have a question, not really related to this, but is there recorded anywhere what happened to the people who came out of their graves?
Yeah, when Jesus rose from the dead and people appeared out of their graves. So other people were raised from the dead, at least for a time, right when Jesus died. Yes. No, we have no recording of what happened to those people. Much like Lazarus, at some point later on, they would have died again and then gone into the sleep of death until Judgment Day. So, yeah, no, there is not. There's nothing. I would like to know, too. Whether you're Lazarus or one of those people who came out of the graves when Jesus died on the cross, you know, I still say this joke, if any of you know The Simpsons, Homer Simpson, and you say, I was just in heaven. It was glorious and peaceful and happy and joyful. And then you do like a Homer Simpson. I'm back on earth. I don't want to be here. I'd rather be in heaven. Yeah, you probably would. I would too. All right. Other questions or comments?
This is just a weird question too. Thomas the twin. Is his twin ever mentioned? Is his twin part of the discipleship?
No. His twin is never mentioned. We don't know. And by the way, Thomas, which comes from an Aramaic word, Thomas is a Greek name. It comes from an Aramaic word, and I don't remember the word. And the root word actually means twin. So it's like calling him what he is. He's twin. Thomas means twin. So, yeah, no, his twin is never mentioned. We don't know anything about him. Yeah, curious. You know, I always thought twins were like real close in a lot of ways. But apparently they can be, you know, grow apart. One can be a believer and one is not.
Well, fraternal versus
that. Yeah, right. Sure. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.